Good morning. Now, if you would take your bulletin insert with the prayer sheet with the sermon note side and turn to the sermon note side this morning. We're getting better. We're getting better saying this together. 2 weeks, and last week was better than the first week. So maybe it was because we had more people that said it growing up together or something. I don't know, but we're going to try it again. If you would say the Apostles' Creed with me this morning. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day He rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, I just have to make a quick statement. Somebody said something after the first week or last week, I can't remember which, about the Catholic Church in there. And in case you don't understand, the little C Catholic Church just refers to the whole worldwide body of Christ. If you put a big C, it refers to the Roman Catholic Church or the Catholic Church in that manner. So little C just means the whole church. So somebody just raised that question, and before I got there, I just wanted to say something about that. So. Thank you. It sounded better. Hopefully by the end of August, you all feel really comfortable with it, and we say it just really great that last week of August. Now, if you're going to talk about World War II, there are some days that you're going to talk about, some one-day events, some one-day happenings that are really important in talking about World War II. And if you want to talk about VE Day or Victory in Europe Day, there are a lot of days that you need to bring into the discussion, days that are important that led up to VE Day. But of all of those days, maybe the most important is May 8th of 1945. Oh, no, that's the day of surrender. Excuse me. I can't read my own notes this morning, and they're typed. If you want to talk about VE Day, May 8th, 1945, and the surrender of the Germans, there's a lot of days that you have to talk about, and of those, June 6th, 1944 may be the most important day to talk about, D-Day. The day that the Allied forces landed on the beaches around Normandy, France, and began to push the German forces back. But to get to D-Day, you have to talk about all of the hours of preparation, all of the hours of training of the men for an unknown landing. All of the fake communications that the Allies pushed out. All of the cooperation between the Allied forces. All of the machines that were created just for that event. And so on and so much more. The things that you have to talk about D-Day so that eventually you can talk about the E Day. You would also have to go back and talk about the air raids on London, the invasion of Pearl Harbor, the invasions of Poland, Austria, France, and even Russia. All of that to get to D-Day so that eventually you can talk about VE Day. This morning we're going to talk about victory in Jesus and victory over death and the grave. And just as if you're going to talk about D-Day and VE Day in World War II, there are so many other things that we have to discuss as followers of Jesus Christ before we can talk about His victory. Unfortunately, we don't have time to discuss all of them, and so only a few will have to suffice. There are three words that we're going to focus on this morning. Three words that define the life of Jesus that we need to understand. Those words are statements, burial, and resurrection. And to talk about them this morning, I want you to turn your attention to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, Peter is speaking before the leaders of the temple, the leaders of the Jews, and other people gathered, and Peter is going to make these statements to the Sanhedrin. Chapter 4, beginning with verse 8, Luke writes, he says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, this is that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone the builders rejected, which became the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven to men by which we must be saved.'" Luke wants us to see the importance. Peter wanted the rulers of the people of the Jews to see the importance of the life and the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so this morning I want us to focus on three words. Three words that really catch those three frames of Jesus' life. The first one is statements. When we talk about statements, I'm talking about Jesus' statements. I'm talking about the things that Jesus said while He was alive on this earth. Jesus lived for 37 to 40 years. We don't know for sure. We don't know exactly when He was born, and there are two dates that really work fairly well for the death of Jesus, and we're not sure if it was one or the other, that are about 3 years apart. And so we don't really know how old Jesus was when He died on the cross, somewhere between 37 and 40 probably. But in that time, Jesus lived a life like you and me. And eventually it got to the point where Jesus began His public ministry, where Jesus began to preach and to teach about the kingdom of God, and Jesus began to say some things that the rulers of the Jews didn't like, and eventually those statements would take Him to the cross. You see, Jesus didn't get Himself crucified for being a good guy. Jesus wasn't crucified for healing people. Jesus wasn't crucified for raising the dead. Jesus wasn't crucified for multiplying fish and bread. Jesus, rather, was crucified for the things that He said, for the statements He made, and the claims that He made about Himself and His purpose in this life. You see, things like when Jesus claimed that He was God's Son. The Jews viewed Israel, the nation, as God's Son, but for one of them to come and say that He, in particular, was the Son of God wasn't on their radar. It wasn't among the things that they believed and they accepted. And so when Jesus came and He began to make claims that He was the Son of God, they began to get nervous. And then Jesus made some other statements, and Jesus started claiming to be a king. Well, maybe not outright, maybe not forthright saying, "I am a king," but He started to claim some of the Davidic titles, the titles that belong to the king. He began to say some things about Himself that said that He was a king, that He had a territory, He had a kingdom. And as Jesus began to say those things, the rulers of the Jews began to get nervous. Oh, some of them began to get nervous because, well, they liked their power. They liked the place of position they had, and Jesus being a king meant that they may lose that power. And some of them just liked the way that things were, and they didn't want to lose that with a king. And some of them were nervous because they were afraid that this was just one more guy coming along claiming to be the king who would start a riot and and roused the feathers of the Romans and caused problems. But Jesus claimed to be a king. And then probably one of the things that most troubled the Jews is the fact that, well, the same thing that might trouble us today, or trouble people today, when Jesus said that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Him. Or as Peter said in his sermon or his speech to the Sanhedrin, he said, "There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved." Jesus exclusively said that if you want to come to the Father, you have to come through Me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to know God the Father but to know Jesus Christ. And the Jews, though they liked the exclusivity of their religion, of their way of worshiping God, and they believed that they were God's only people, they didn't like the exclusivity of Jesus saying that He was the way, the truth, and the life. The Romans also found that to be offensive, and it's some of what Paul would have to deal with as he began to teach those who were not Jews about the way. And so Jesus made these statements about who He was. But Jesus also made statements about why He came. He made statements about why He was here to do what He was doing. And we could look at a lot of them, but just two of them from the book of John this morning. Two statements that Jesus made about His ministry that really, really got people going. John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, John says, "Then the Jews demanded of Him, 'What miraculous sign can You show us to prove Your authority to do all this?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days.' The Jews replied, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and You are going to raise it in 3 days?' But the temple He had spoken of was His body. After He was raised from the dead, His disciples recalled what He had said. Then they believed the Scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." Then there's John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18. It says, "The reason the Father loves Me is that I lay down My life only to take it up again. No one takes it from Me, but I lay down My life of My own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from My Father." At these words, the Jews again were divided. Many of them said, "He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to Him?" You see, Jesus made these statements. Jesus made these statements about why He came. He came to seek and save the lost, He says elsewhere. He came to show us the way to God the Father. He came to help us understand what it means to really have a relationship with God. He came to seek and save those who were lost. He used the illustration of a shepherd going out to look for his sheep that we sang about in The Reckless Love. He left the 99. He left the 99 to go out and find a single sheep that had been lost. You see, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus came to give His life as a ransom from many, Scripture says. I like what preacher and theologian B.B. Warfield wrote. He says, "Christ Himself deliberately staked His whole claim upon His resurrection. When asked for a sign, He pointed to this sign as a single sufficient credential." You see, when the Jews asked Jesus, "What authority do You have to do the things You're doing?" Jesus said, "My life and My work. That's the sign you get." And His sign and His work was to come and to give His life on the cross at Calvary. To die. But more than just the death, it was the resurrection. And so Jesus said, the authority, the witness that I'm going to give to you will come after my death when I am raised to life. You see, Jesus knew what He was here for, and Jesus knew what it was about. And so Jesus made a lot of statements, but He claimed and He staked His whole life and His whole ministry on the resurrection. A lot of guys taught good things. A lot of guys went around doing good deeds. Some of them even could work some miracles. And a lot of guys got hung on crosses by the Romans. But Jesus says, this is how you'll know that what I've said is true. That I am the Son of God. That I am the King of Kings. That I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, this is how you'll know what's true, is I will die on a Roman cross, and on the third day I will raise from the grave. And He staked His whole credibility on that one event. And so that brings us to the second word, and that is burial. We need to talk about Jesus' burial because, well, the burial is important. But if we look at the Apostles' Creed that we're looking at, and we've talked about the fact that part of the reason we're looking at it is it goes back to the early 2nd century, and it was a statement of said to say these are the kinds of things that are important. It's the outline that's used to talk about what we as followers of Christ believe. It was likely a baptismal statement that people were asked to restate at the time of their baptism. And it talks about the fact that Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, and that He died, and that He was buried. Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. It's important for us to see that. And if we look at Acts, the same thing is kind of said there, because Peter looks at the Sanhedrin and says, "It is by the name of Jesus Christ whom you crucified." You see, Peter and the early church, they were talking about a moment in time, a time that people could look to. And they're giving a historical time stamp. You know, we can look at history and we give historical time stamps. D-Day is a historical time stamp. You know, it talks about one day, but it isn't just the one day. When we talk about suffering under Pontius Pilate, dead and buried, we're talking about a time stamp, a historical moment that we can look to. And suffering under Pontius Pilate is one of those historical markers. And the reason the early church stated it that way was because it spoke of so many things, but it also showed the historicity of the death, burial, and resurrection. It wasn't a fairy tale once upon a time. It wasn't made up characters, King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. It was Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, at around 30 to 33 A.D. It was a historical time stamp. But it also showed that it wasn't just, well, Luke and Peter talk about the fact that the Jews were responsible for the death of Jesus. But putting Pontius Pilate in the statement shows that there was complicity on both the Jewish leaders' parts and the Roman government. That you can't just say that it was the Roman government that took care of having Jesus hung on the cross. And you can't just blame the Jewish leaders, though they were both a part of it. It took both of them. You know, the statement that we say it takes two to tango? Well, to get Jesus hung on the cross, it took three groups. It took the Jewish leaders, it took the Roman government, and it took God the Father and His preordained plan for Jesus to hang on the cross. But we want to see that it's noted. The time is there. The time is given. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. But it also says something about the cruel nature that Jesus would die. You see, the Jews were supposed to respect the dignity of fellow Jews. And so their punishments were always strong, but never degrading. On the other hand, the Romans were the one who had the power to crucify, and they had a whole lot fewer restrictions on inflicting humiliation and pain to the condemned. In fact, the more humiliation and the more pain they could inflict, the better they felt about what they were doing. And so we have Pontius Pilate. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, but he died on a cross. Luke says, "Whom you crucified." Crucifixion is a terrible, terrible punishment. It was a terrible way to die. But again, if we just talk about the crucifixion, we miss so much of the other stuff that is recorded in the Gospels. We talk about the crucifixion, and we would have to talk about the humiliation that was laid upon Jesus, stripped naked, nailed to a cross, set on a road, one of the major roads leading out of Jerusalem. There next to the road is the cross of Jesus, and hanging there just barely above the ground, low enough that the people could spit on him, and people could insult him, and people could despise him. And the spiritual and social humiliation that Jesus faced, dying on a cross. A great act of humiliation, a great act of pain, because before he made it to the cross, it says that they beat him, they scourged him, they hit him on the head repeatedly. Physically beat, his bones showing. Then his body was placed on a cross, the pain of the nails going through the wrists, just below the hands, where they would miss all of the major blood vessels and miss all of the bones, but yet destroy the nerves. The nail through the feet with the legs bent at just the right angle to create enormous pain in the muscles of the legs. The strain on the diaphragm that forced him to rub his bruised and beaten and ripped up back, up and down that wooden cross. And every breath, a breath of agony, every breath, torture and pain. And Jesus endured it on the cross. And then he died. You see, that's one of the things the Romans made sure of, is everybody who hung on a cross died. Everybody they put on a cross came down dead. That particular day, after a few hours, the Romans couldn't believe that Jesus had given up the breath at the very last. And so one of the soldiers took his spear. And he stuck it into Jesus' side, and the water and the blood flowed, proving that Jesus' heart had ruptured. Jesus died of a broken heart. Figuratively and literally, Jesus died of a broken heart. And the Romans made sure that Jesus was dead, and putting him in the grave,
was proof of that. The problem, writes Michael Bird, is that we can all glibly mouth the words, was crucified, without reflection on them and without experiencing the horror that the words held for the ancient audiences. He goes on, our culture is still Christian enough to not be affronted and shaken by the crucifixion of Jesus. By virtue of exposing it, we are desensitized to the point that the shock and revulsion of the word crucifixion is lost on us. Crucifixion meant degradation, death, shame, cruelty. Crucifixion was the Roman way of saying, if you dare to mess with us, there is no limit and no restraint on the violence that we will do to you. Then he says, death by crucifixion denied the humanity of its victim, and it even destroyed something of the humanity of those who had become capable of inflicting it on another human being. The Romans made sure that they did everything they could to inflict as much pain and humiliation as possible on the cross. And when Jesus died, he was buried. He was buried, the creed says. He was buried by two Sanhedrin members, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, the two men who came, and Joseph begged for the body of Jesus from Pilate, and Pilate granted it to him, and Joseph took the body down from the cross, and Joseph and Nicodemus took the body, and they took it to Joseph's own tomb. And they wrapped it in the burial cloth, and they laid it on the burial table, where they assumed that it would lay for a year until somebody came back and put the bones in the ossuary. Jesus was buried. But Scripture says that there were women, several women, who followed Nicodemus and followed Joseph to the tomb, and they saw where the body was laid. They knew where to go. And if it wasn't enough to have followed them, in the time between the death and burial and the resurrection that is to come, the Jews went to Pilate and asked him for a Roman guard, and Pilate said, take him and make the tomb as secure as you want. And so they took the Roman guard and they put him there at the tomb, and they sealed the tomb. And the Roman guards would have been there, possibly even still there, when the ladies got to the grave that morning to see the stone rolled away. And so they would have known where the grave was. They would have known where the body belonged, these Roman soldiers, who were sure to have known that this was a dead man. You see, the grave tells us that Jesus was dead. And the fact that the gospel writers make sure that we know that Joseph and Nicodemus were there, and that the women were there, and the Roman guards were there, what they're saying is that Jesus was dead and everybody knew where the grave was. It wasn't a mystery where Jesus was buried. There was no possibility of going to the wrong tomb because everybody knew where it was. But the thing is if Jesus stated or staked his whole claim on his resurrection, the third day, the third word becomes the proof of who Jesus was. Because the third word, the first one was statements, the second one was burial, and the third word is resurrection. Jesus' resurrection. And Peter talks about the fact that the stone that the builders rejected became the capstone, that God raised Jesus from the dead. But I want to turn to 1 Corinthians.
passage that we've already seen some of this morning, as Duffy read in the introduction or the welcome this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. Paul writes these words to the church at Corinth. He says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But if He did not raise Him, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." You see, the resurrection is important. The resurrection is the proof that Jesus is who He said He was. The resurrection is proof that God accepted the work of Jesus Christ. We see the truth of the resurrection in these words as we think about the fact that there were those who knew where the grave was, and you have the trips to the tomb and away. You have the women who came on early Sunday morning to the tomb to finish the burial preparations, to finish the anointing of the body so that it could lay there for another year. And they had been there on Friday, and they had seen the tomb, and they go back to the tomb, and it's empty. The stone has been rolled away, and the grave is empty, and the women see the angels, and the women turn from there and they go back. They go away from the tomb without using the spices they had brought. They go back and find the disciples, and they tell them the message that Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. The Apostle John tells us that Peter and John ran to the tomb. Peter and John run to the tomb, and they get there, and what do they find? They find the tomb is empty. The burial clothes are still shaped like a human body with nothing in it. And the face cloth has been folded and laid neatly to the side. They find the tomb is empty, and they go back and they share the news with the other disciples. They go to the tomb and they leave. The Roman guards leave the tomb. They had gone on Saturday to make sure that the tomb was secure. They leave on Sunday morning and evidently go not to Pilate, not to their commanding officer, but they go to the Jewish leaders and say, "Guys, we've got a problem. There ain't no body no more." You see, they left. They knew where the body was supposed to be, but they went back and had to say, "He is risen from the dead. We don't understand it, but this is what happened." And the Jewish leaders made up this account and said, "Oh, just say that the disciples came and stole the body." Yeah, right. 11 ragtag guys are going to come and steal the body from the Roman soldiers? I don't think so, but that's the story, they said. And the Roman guards, they left. And when we read all of this, the reason that the gospel writers make sure we see these accounts is because they want us to know that the tomb was empty, that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Paul said before the part that we read just a minute ago in 1 Corinthians 15, he says this in verses 5 and 6. He says, "And at that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of who are still living, though some have fallen asleep." And so we see not just those who left the tomb, but those who saw Jesus alive. We have the 12, minus Judas, plus Matthias, the 12, who saw Jesus alive after His resurrection. You see, Jesus taught them on several occasions. He appeared to them in the upper room. He appeared to them. And then there were the 500 plus that Paul speaks about. We don't know when that was. We don't know where that was. But Paul says there was this point in time when Jesus had this crowd of followers. And He appeared to them. And most of them are still alive. And you know what it means when Paul says that most of them are still alive? It means that you can go and you can find them and you can talk to them. Eyewitness testimony is great. Especially if you can get 500 people to say the same thing. Yeah, we were all there and Jesus was in our midst. It's the proof that the audiences could validate. It was proof that Jesus Christ was alive. As He said, I will lay down my life and I have authority to take it up again. You destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And so we have the resurrection. The meaning of the resurrection is what's most important. Because as Warfield stated, Jesus deliberately staked His whole claim upon His resurrection. And so when Jesus Christ was raised from the grave, it said that He was who He said He was. Jesus Christ indeed was the Son of God, and the resurrection proved that. Jesus Christ indeed was the way, the truth, and the life. The resurrection proved that. Jesus Christ was the King of Kings. The resurrection proved that. You see, when Jesus Christ raised from the grave, God was vindicating Him. The Jews said, this man speaks blasphemy and he deserves to die. The Roman government said, this guy pretends to be a king and he's not. He deserves to die. But what happened is God said, you guys want to claim he's guilty, but I'm going to prove his innocence. And God raised Jesus Christ from the grave and said to all people, this is my Son. This is the way, the truth, and the life. And as Peter said, there is no other name given to men by which we can be saved. There is no other way to God the Father but through Jesus Christ His Son. And God was vindicating Him and His ministry and all that He did in that moment when His body rose up from that burial table and laid the face cloth on the side and He walked out of the tomb. But the meaning of all that Jesus did is the promise that we have forgiveness of sins and a promise of life that Paul talked about. If Jesus Christ is still dead, he says, we're still in our sins. But the opposite of that is, if Jesus Christ has been raised from the grave, guess what? The greatest news is that you can be freed from your sins. Because Jesus Christ dealt with them on the cross. He came to be a servant to all people, including you and including me. Tom Pennington writes, he says, remind yourself and your people that the resurrection secures and guarantees all the blessings Jesus purchased in His death. Romans 5:10 says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Literally,
The Greek text says, we shall be saved in His life. And he goes on to say, what He secured for us in His death is guaranteed to us by His life. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the price for our sins, the resurrection guarantees that He has that authority. And He had that power. And God vindicated Jesus in the resurrection. And so the early church wanted us to understand the importance that Jesus Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, that He died and that He was buried and that He raised again on the third day. Because if we want to talk about our victory over death day, and that might have been Sunday morning, that first Easter morning, but we cannot get there without the death, and we cannot get there without the life that Jesus lived and the ministry that He carried out. You see, if Jesus was not raised by God, then we are still dead in our sins. And so the creed says, He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead, and on the third day, He rose again.
Now, earlier this week, the world held its collective breath as we watched and we waited for 12 little boys and their soccer coach to emerge from a cave out in the middle of Thailand. If you haven't followed the story, clear back on June 23rd, this soccer team had just finished practice and they were going to kill some time and go exploring in this cave. And they'd only intended to be there for about an hour, but unbeknownst to them, while they were inside the cave, an early monsoon season storm came out of nowhere and it poured rain. And when the boys went to leave the cave, they realized they weren't going to be able to get out the way that they came in because it had flooded. And so, as the floodwaters were rising, they just kept going deeper and deeper into the cave looking for higher ground until they got to a point where they were stuck. There was nowhere else for them to go, and they had no other choice but to sit there in the dark and wait to be rescued. The only hope they had was to hope that someone might, maybe, possibly, be willing to give up their life or to risk their life to come and to save them. And as it turns out, there were many who were willing. Divers and experts and explorers and equipment all came in from all over the place. And after many days of preparation and a lot of praying that the rain would stay away, there came a point for each one of those little boys and for that coach where they had to make the decision to step out on faith and to reach out and take the hand of the one who had come to rescue them and to dive into that flood water and trust their rescuer to take them over the sharp rocks, through the waters, and through the tight places and bring them out into the light. And I got to thinking, isn't that how it is in our lives? We go running through life, full steam ahead, thinking that we can handle it, we're strong enough, we've got this. And then the storms come, and the rains come down, and the floodwaters rise. The floodwaters of sin and shame and doubt and anger and fear and grief and loss and disappointment, all these things that swirl around us in our lives. And yet we keep trying to do it on our own. We keep going deeper into the cave, looking for higher ground until we reach a point where we're stuck. And we have nowhere else to go. And we realize that we can't do it on our own. But the good news is we don't have to sit there in the dark because the light has already come. Amen? We don't have to sit there and hope that maybe somebody might possibly be willing to risk their life because somebody already came and willingly gave His life to rescue us. And His name is Jesus. And maybe you're at that point today where you realize that you can't do this on your own and you're stuck. And maybe you're at that point where, like each one of those boys, you realize that it's time for you to reach out, step out on faith, and reach out and take the hand of the one who came to rescue you.